When Todd asked me a couple of weeks ago as to whether or not I would be willing to take this morning's Sunday school lesson, I did so with fear and trembling. I guess he's kind of, with Mr. O'Pager gone, the woods are out of town, and all, I guess he's kind of like the baseball analogy, he's kind of reaching deep into his bullpen, you know, and so, but I did so, and I accepted that, and I did so with fear and trembling, because I tell you, I respect the men that stand before us every week, that give the Word of God, that study the Word of God, that in addition to all their other duties, they study the Word of God, and they come here and they break the bread of life and they share it with us each week. And that's an awesome responsibility. And the Scriptures tell us that the men who do that face greater judgment than the rest. Teachers face the greater judgment. And so that's an awesome responsibility, but we're so blessed to have the preachers and the teachers that we have. And when he asked me to do that, I began to pray and to think as to what the Lord would have me bring to you today. And there's been a theme of a matter that I have been thinking about for some time and reading, and that kept coming back to me. And that will be the subject of our lesson today. And the subject is the justice of God. And that is specifically the justice of God and how it is that a just God can declare sinful man righteous. That is the question of the ages. That is the question that Scripture addresses. It's a legal question. It's a legal question as to how God can remain just and be the justifier of sinful man that broke his law. And so today, when we come to look at this, I first of all start out with the definition of the word justice, and we go to Webster's 1828, and the first thing that it says is, it says, justice is the virtue which consists in giving to everyone what is his due. So how can a just God give to man what is his due and yet still be faithful to his character and bring him to heaven? Have any of you ever been to Mount Rushmore? Anybody here ever been to Mount Rushmore? One, we went. Years ago, when I was a child, we were on vacation, and we used to have kind of in our family, it would always be, okay, who gets to choose which direction we're going? And with Dad always liked to see the Western and those kind of things, and he always had a fascination with Jesse James. Now, I don't know why that is, but he just had a fascination with Jesse James. And so, I remember one summer, I was a small child, we went out to Missouri, and we actually went to the house where Jesse James was killed. It's kind of really an interesting place. Saw the pictures on the wall where he was adjusting that picture whenever he was shot by Bob Ford and killed by the gentleman that was his traitor turned him in, and that was in his gang. But anyway, so we were out there, and the next thing, that the reason we were able to go see that is because he promised Mom he would take her to see Mount Rushmore. She wanted to see Mount Rushmore. So we drove, and I'll never forget that morning. We got up at like 5 a.m, left the hotel. We were all asleep in the car within 5 minutes, and Dad's driving across the Badlands of South Dakota. And we make it, and it took him 8 hours or so, and we finally made it to Mount Rushmore. And even as a child, still that memory is with me, because I remember when you see that in person, that's such an awe-inspiring sight, because here you look up, and back then they didn't have the tourist attractions and things that they do now. It was just, there was the mountain, there was the road, there was a place to pull off, and you looked at it. But it was inspiring. And Mount Rushmore represents, to the sculptor, the man who made that monument, it represented to him what were the four outstanding presidents of the United States at that time in his mind. And so we have George Washington, we have Thomas Jefferson, we have Teddy Roosevelt, and we have Abraham Lincoln. And I got to thinking about that because a year or two ago, ESPN came up with a list that they called the Mount Rushmore list. And they said, what would be, and they took different states and they took different teams, let's say, you know, whether it be the Red Sox or the Yankees or whatever sports team it might be, who would be the Mount Rushmore people of that team or of that state. And I got to thinking about that in connection with the Bible. Who would be the Mount Rushmore men of the Old Testament? Who would be the Mount Rushmore men of the New Testament? Now, excluding the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, but I'm talking about man born of a natural man and natural woman. Who would be those men? And I think if you took the Old Testament and looked at the Old Testament, the four characters that you would have, I think almost unanimously we would agree that you would have Abraham, Moses, David, and then I think probably to represent the prophets, you would choose someone from the prophets. Perhaps that might be Daniel. Perhaps that might be Isaiah. But those people would represent the greats, the outstanding men of Scripture. Not just the average, but the men who God specially used in their day to carry out His redemptive history through history. And today we're going to look at one of those men. And that man is one of my childhood favorites. I think he's probably one of the childhood favorites for a lot of people that grow up in church, grow up in Christian school. And that man is David. David, the son of Jesse, king of Israel. We love David. David's one of our childhood heroes. David's one of those men that when you're a child and you hear the stories of David, he inspires you. There's something about him. You read the story of course, the story that we all know of in 1 Samuel 17 of David and Goliath, and you hear and you see him as a young man, a young shepherd boy coming to the battle, and you see all the fear and the trembling that's in all of the camp, and this young man filled with God's Spirit walks in there and says, "What's going on?" And then he's ridiculed. And then he says those words that have just inspired a generation of Christians all through the centuries. Is there not a cause? And you know that, and that inspires us, and we love that man. And we're attracted to him. I mean, he's described in Scripture as the sweet psalmist of Israel. He's described in Scripture as being a man after God's own heart. He's described in Scripture as being the anointed of Judah. And so we have a love for him. He tells the story in 1 Samuel 17, tells the story of killing a bear and killing a lion when he was out in the field. Now, this is a young man, a young boy doing this. And of course, he did that because he was specially blessed and gifted of God, and God used him. And we read that story of him with the bear and the lion. And you just see the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he tells Saul, "I delivered the lamb out of his mouth and then slew the bear and he slew the lion." Well, you look at that and you just say, that's our Lord. That's our Lord. That's the great shepherd. And so God used him tremendously. And then we come to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and our hearts drop. It is a sickening, it is a sad, it is a disgusting chapter of Scripture. And it's one that if man was telling the story would probably be left out. And this is the story of David's sin with Bathsheba. And we're going today to call this shocking sin and shocking justice. And so if you will, if you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11, we'll read the story. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And it says that it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, "I am with child." so concise, so direct. Scripture is so straight with a story. There's no salacious details. There's nothing that appeals to man's prurient interest. It's just the story of his sin. And when I read that, as I said before, our hearts just sink, because how could this happen to David? David's one of the greats. David's one of the Mount Rushmore men of the Old Testament. And here, in a matter of moments, he's fallen. And he's destroyed his kingdom. He's destroyed himself. Why has he done this? David has a big problem. And what is he going to do? Is he going to go to the Lord now? Is he going to confess his sin? Is he going to seek mercy? No, that's not what he's going to do. He's going to do what the human heart does, and what the human heart does in that situation left to itself is it begins to cover it up. And so he's going to make his situation worse. I asked myself as I was reading this, and as we go through this and we read the story, and we go on, and I know you all know the story, that David sends to Joab and he asks to have Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, sent to him. I asked myself as I'm reading through this and through the sickening details of David's coldness and the lack of any compassion, the lack of any pity, the lack of any heart, as he just thinks of only himself, I ask myself, where's his conscience in this? I mean, this is the man that talked about God's law in his heart. And I ask myself, where is that conscience? And I thought about a story. I heard this years ago. It was back in the early 80s. There was a Spanish airliner that flew across and was leaving Spain. And in the middle of the trip, something happened, and that Spanish airline crashed into the side of a mountain, killing over 100 and some people that were on that plane. And when they did the investigation, they went to the scene, they looked in the black box, they found the black box, and there was a system in the plane called a ground proximity warning system. They called it GPWS. And in that system, the last thing they heard on that tape was a co-pilot of that plane. And he said that they heard a sound, and they heard that warning system going off. And it was buzzing, and it saying, bzz, bzz, pull up, pull up, pull up. And the last thing they hear is the co-pilot turn the switch off and say, shut up, gringo. Shut up, gringo. And that's what David's doing now. David, to his conscience, is saying, shut up, gringo. Because the law is there. It's in his heart. He knows what is right. He knows what is wrong. But because of his own sin and his own self, he's doing what he wants to do. He has now elevated himself to the throne, and God is off the throne. And so we read the story, we see Uriah, and we see how Uriah comes to him at his command. Joab sends Uriah to him, and we learn of Uriah. Uriah is a great man. Uriah is described in the end of this book, 2 Samuel 23, he's described as being one of David's mighty men. I mean, do you realize he's on that list of one of David's mighty men? David knows who this man is, but he doesn't care, because he's so caught up in protecting himself now that nothing else matters. And so we read the story, and we read how David, he just slips further and further into sin. He brings Uriah there under false pretenses, first of all. He lies to bring him there as if he's going to give him a report of the battle. And then he, in a feigned way, asks Uriah to give him a report. Uriah gives him the report. And then to try to cover his sin, he tries to get Uriah to go to his house to be with his wife so that David's sin could be covered. But we learn that Uriah is so loyal and has such character, he tells the king, how can I do that when my lord Joab and the other men, the other soldiers, are in the field? How can I do that? And he wouldn't do it. And as you read this story, as you go through here in chapter 11, you literally can begin to feel the panic in David, because now he's got to go further. And as a pastor tells us so many times, you have control of the action, but once the action is taken, now it's out of your control. And now it's out of David's control. And so he goes further and further. He tries to get Uriah drunk so that maybe the second night he'll go back to his house. But Uriah, even in his drunken condition, still won't go back to his house. He still maintains his loyalty and his character. And so finally, in one of the worst scriptures I believe you could read about a man, one of our heroes, you read in verse 14 here of chapter 11, "And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire ye from him that he may be smitten and die." I mean, he's not doing that about somebody he doesn't know. He's doing that about someone he knows, one of his mighty men, one of his best men. And why is he doing it? He's doing it because Uriah had something he wanted, and self took control. And then we read the story, and we know the story of how Uriah is sent, Joab sends him into the battle, and in what clearly is shown as being terrible strategy in warfare, Joab sends him to the place where the battle is the hottest, where the best warriors of the enemy are, and he's killed. And not just him, he's not just killed, but other men are killed as well. And so David's sin has now multiplied to the point that he's guilty of murder. And you know, we read this, and I don't know, as I thought about this, I don't know that we really capture in our hearts just how brutal, just how vicious, just how awful this is. I wonder if we do, because we still maintain, even years later, our love for David. We love him. He's God's man. But yet, you know, we read a story, a criminal story. We hear this story of the doctor in Connecticut who's reliving the trial of those vicious, horrible men that went into his house and raped his wife and set his house on fire and killed his wife and his two kids. And we're horrified by that. And we have a hatred for that kind of evil. And we say, kill them, execute them. But yet with David, somehow I don't know that we live with that. But yet his sin is just as vicious as those people up in Connecticut. His heart is just as cold, but yet he's God's man. And so we come and we read and we go to the end of the story. And I mean, you read in the end of chapter 11, and you see that David says in verse 25, after the messenger tells him that Uriah has been killed, he says, "Then David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city and overthrow it, and encourage thou him." I mean, the coldness of that is just shocking to me. He feigns as if he is a great leader who is encouraging his troops, when in essence what he's done is created a situation of murder for his own protection. And so we come then to chapter 12. And as we come to chapter 12, we realize that David now has put self on the throne. And before we go any further, I just want to say, though, that before we are so critical of David, and I'm so critical of David, we have to ask ourselves, do you see ourselves in that story? You say, oh, I wouldn't murder anybody. I don't commit adultery. No, but we all know Matthew chapter 5. We know what Jesus said. He said, if you look, a wrong look is adultery. A wrong word is murder. And we do those things every day. We have somebody we work with that we don't like. We say what we want to say about them behind their back. And we don't care. And we despise God's law when we do that. And we're going to learn in chapter 12 that the Lord sends Nathan unto David. And at that point in time, that is a situation where the Lord will explain to David what his sin is. And he explains to him and he says, you've despised me. You've despised my word. And, you know, if you look at that word despise, I think sometimes what we do is we think of the word despise as a word as hate, like David hated God or David hated. The word despise is an interesting word. You know, in the New Testament where it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame? What that word means there is that despising means you attach little worth to it. In other words, Jesus on the cross, in comparison to the glory that was going to be set before him, the shame that he went through, the indignity that he went through, in his mind meant nothing. He attached no worth to that compared to the joy of fulfilling the Father's will and being in heaven with him and his saints forever. And so here David, when it says David despised the Lord and David despised the word of the Lord, David basically gave no worth to it. His self and his lust and his sin was more to him than God's law and obeying God's law. And so in our lives, when we do those things that we know are not what we are commanded to do, we are despising God's law. And so Nathan is sent to David, and I love that part in chapter 12. You read chapter 12, the first verse there, and it says, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David." You know, David wouldn't come to God. Some time passes between verses chapter 11 and chapter 12. Time has passed. Bathsheba's brought in to be his wife. The child has been born. She's carried the child. The child has been born. And David won't go to the Lord. But it says, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David." And you know, you read in chapter, there's something though going on here that we don't see yet in this passage. The historian doesn't say this. But if you go and you read in Psalm 32, you see what David is going on in his heart. And what's going on in his heart during this period of time is he said, "When I kept," let me read that, the scripture, I know you know those verses. It says, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." Literally, David in this period of time, he said before, while he was in the moment, while he was in the circumstances of where he was trying to protect himself, he said, "Shut up, gringo." But now as he's out of the situation, the Lord begins to work in his heart again. And he says, "His hand was heavy upon me." His bones literally were roaring. He literally was in physical disturbance. He literally, it says, the life juices in him were dried up because of his sin. And so you see that what he did is each day he would see the face of Uriah in his mind, and that sin kept playing over and over in his mind, but yet he wouldn't go to the Lord. And so what does God do? God sends Nathan to him. And Nathan tells him a story, and I know we know the story. It says in verse 2, it says, "The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb." So here he tells him the story of a shepherd, and he goes to David's heart. And David sees the horribleness of this parable. He doesn't know. It's a real story to him, but he sees this rich man who had no compassion, no tenderness, and who killed the sheep, the lamb that belonged to the poor man, just so he wouldn't have to use one of his own. And David he's indignant against that. He says, "The man that has done this shall die because," and he says in verse 6, "and because he had no pity." Isn't it amazing? He can see the sin in this story, but yet in his own heart, he couldn't see it at the time. So the Lord goes on, and we know the story. And I want you to just read how when Nathan tells David, he says, "Thou art the man." At that moment in time, David's sin comes to him, and he knows that he is guilty before God. And I want you to just read in verse 7 and verse 8. It says, the Lord speaking to David said, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have moreover given unto thee such and such and things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon." And then he goes on down, and he tells him all the horrible things that are going to happen in David's life. And then David in verse 13 says, "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." And we know later on, it fills in that statement. We know what's going on in David's heart when we go to Psalm 51, and we see that penitential psalm where he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God." And that psalm was written after Nathan came to David. And so David, we know and we see that in his heart he's repentant. And he says, I have sinned against the Lord. He doesn't say I've sinned against Uriah. He doesn't say I've sinned against Bathsheba. He says I've sinned against the Lord because he despised the word of the Lord. And then at the end of verse 13, this is what I want to call to your attention. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. What? Does that strike you as strange? David just said that the man that killed a lamb that belonged to a poor man would die. And here, a just, righteous God, David has just committed the most horrible sins we can imagine, and he says to him, the Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Why? Where? Where's the wrath, God? You were telling us what you've done. You could sense the wrath and the anger against David's sin, and then you say, he's put away your sin. You know, until the reality of that, what appears to be apparent injustice, grabs you, until it gets in your soul and you say, wait a minute, how can he just leave him on the throne? How can he say, I just put your sin away? Until that grips you, we really won't grasp the answer to that question. It really won't mean that much to us. But in order to answer that question, let's go over to Romans 3. And in Romans 3, let's go to verse 20. And here is the answer to how God, a righteous God, justifies David. And it says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, there's the same phrase, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And so the shocking sin is met with what I call shocking justice. Because normal man's human justice at that point in time would be that David has to die. But David is redeemed. David is one of God's men. David has sovereign elected grace upon his life. And David, in repentant faith, goes to the Lord, seeks the Lord's forgiveness. And God, looking forth in time, seeing the death of his son upon the cross, and seeing David's sin in Christ at that time, David's sin is paid for in Jesus Christ. But we have to grasp that. We have to understand that, because if we don't understand that, then we don't understand how it is that God can justify us. I would ask you that, for us to look at a few phrases in this passage. Romans 3, 20 through 26, that's probably one of the most, I guess you could say, deep theologically packed statements in the Bible. And there are the statements in there that theologians spend their whole lives studying. But today I want you to look at one of the words that's there, is the word propitiation. That means, that's an idea that gives the idea of appeasement or satisfaction. That is God's wrath. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, he was the propitiation. He was the satisfaction. He was the appeasement of God's wrath against sin. That same word propitiation there, that A form of that word is the word that is used in the story of where we have the publican and the Pharisee that are at the temple. And the Pharisee says, I thank thee, Lord, I'm not as other men. But the publican beats upon his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That literally can be translated, that word merciful can be translated, that's the word propitiation. God, be propitious toward me. That's what he's saying there. Let the propitiation be applied to me. And that's what happened to David. The propitiation was applied to David. And because of that, God can be just and the justifier of all men who believe in him. I want to go back and look. The fact of propitiation and appeasement of the wrath of God, we ask ourselves the question, I asked ourselves the question at the time whenever David, when God simply said, I put your sins in the past. We ask the question, where did that wrath go? Of course, we know that it was on the cross, but what is that wrath? In order to see that, I want you to look with me in Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 44, we have Jesus in the garden. And in that time, verse 36, it says, Then cometh Jesus with them unto the place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then he saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. That cup in the Old Testament is described as being a wine cup of fury, a wine cup of trembling, that is staggering. It's called a cup of astonishment and desolation. It's called the cup of his indignation, his wrath. It's called the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath in Revelation. And that is what the Lord in the garden stared into. And he stared into that cup. And in that cup, in his humanity, that cup of wrath was so fearful and so horrible that in his humanity, he was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. It wasn't the fact of the cross, the Roman soldiers, and the crucifixion of the physical pain and the torture. It was facing what made him exceeding sorrowful even unto death, was looking into that cup and knowing that he, the sinless Son of God, would face the wrath of his Father for all the sins of all the past, for David's sin, as horrible as David's sin was, for your sin and for my sin. He would face that wrath. And so as he looked into the cup, he said, Father, if it possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He was constantly, always doing the will of the Father. Andrew Bonar, in a message, said this. He said, There has been only one who has ever drunk this cup to its dregs. Cain has been drinking it for 5,000 years and finds his punishment greater than he can bear. But he has not come to the dregs. Judas has been drinking it for nearly 2,000 years, often crying out with a groan that shakes hell, Oh, that I had never been born. Oh, that I had never seen or heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he has not reached the dregs. But for those that believe in Jesus Christ, for David, who looked forward in faith to the Redeemer, to the Messiah, to the anointed one that would come, that would bear the sins and would be the true, what the sacrifice is pictured, what would be the true lamb to pay for those sins. David, in faith, looking forward to that, received forgiveness and received restoration unto God. Even though he had to pay for his sin, and even though he faced severe punishment in the remaining days of his life, that sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, he took upon him the wrath of God. And so now today, for those who by repentant faith put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His work upon the cross, that cup that is a cup of wrath becomes a cup of salvation. Psalm 116, 12, and 13 says that. It calls it a cup of salvation. And so it can be a cup of salvation for you and for me. One last thing that I look at whenever I think of that is I think, but how can Jesus, as righteous, He is righteous, we're unrighteous, how can He be punished and I not be punished? And you know, as I was reading, I read that Charles Spurgeon had that same question. He had that same question when he was at his conversion. And he said it was not a matter of him not being able to understand how sinful he was or that he deserved punishment. It was a matter of how can God be righteous and not punish me? And he said this, now this is a wonderful quote, now I don't mean to read too much, but it fits exactly what the situation is here. He says, I came to understand that salvation was possible through vicarious sacrifice and that provision had been made in the first constitution and arrangement of things for such substitution. I was made to see that He who is the Son of God, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, had been of old made the covenant head of a chosen people, that He might in that capacity suffer for them and save them. Inasmuch as our fall was not at the first a personal one, for we fell in our federal representative, the first Adam, it became possible for us to be recovered by a second representative, even by Him who has undertaken to be the covenant head of His people so as to be their second Adam. I saw that before I actually sinned, I had fallen by my first father's sin, and I rejoice that therefore it became possible in point of law for me to rise by my second head and representative. The fall of Adam left a loophole of escape. Another Adam can undo the ruin made by the first. When I was anxious about the possibility of a just God pardoning me, I understood and saw by faith that He who is the Son of God became man, and in His own blessed person bore my sin in His own body on the tree. I saw the chastisement of my peace was laid on Him, and that with His stripes I was healed. Dear friend, have you ever seen that? And so today, the cup has been drunk by Christ. And so now we can worship with Him. We can drink of the cup of salvation. And now He that was the Lamb of God, He that was the propitiation, is now our advocate at the throne. And where the accuser accuses us before God, He is our advocate. A few years ago, and I'll finish with this, a few years ago, when I was early starting in my practice, one of the things which I'm fortunate, I'm thankful I don't do now is any kind of criminal work. But years ago, I was assigned to a case of a horrible case. It was a case where a lady, an older partner that I worked with, was asked to help this lady because someone in the family knew him. And it was a case to where this lady was charged with prostituting her daughter. Her daughter was only 13 or 14 years old, and she was accused of prostituting her. I mean, just as horrible a crime as a parent as you could ever imagine. And as the case went on, it became clear from the evidence that she was guilty of exactly what she was charged with. And I learned at that moment, I learned the difference between an associate and a partner. Because at that moment, when it was determined what the facts of the case were, she became my client and the partner stepped out of the way. And I remember, I'll never forget going over here to the courthouse, I'll never forget standing there with her that day. And as I stood there with her that day and everyone backed off and we stood before Judge Paul Rasmussen, the prosecutor standing over there, I'll never forget two emotions that filled me at that moment. Those emotions, first of all, were identification. I realized as I stood there with her, I was totally identified with her. I was her. I was her representative. The second emotion that I was filled with was shame. The whole place was looking at us. I stood there with her and I wanted to get out of there. I wanted it to be over. I wanted to walk out that door and leave her there because she deserved that. And so shame filled me. And as I walked out that door, my mind was whirling with this. I thought about a verse in Scripture, and that verse in Scripture says, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and His people, it says, He was not ashamed to call them brethren. What a wonderful verse. We are ashamed if we're identified with someone who is evil or has committed a serious or terrible crime. He took upon Himself the punishment for our crime, for our sin before God. And now that's what a wonderful verse. It says, He is not ashamed to call us brethren. That is a wonderful, wonderful verse.